Richards will now bring us the message.
Thank you for the opportunity to be in the pulpit to bring to you what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. I could not find a more appropriate passage to read as an outset than the quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you go back over it again, the decrees of God are his eternal plan based on the purpose of his will, by which for his own glory he has foreordained everything that happens. I've been thinking much recently about the will of God and the way in which the will of God has been so purposefully and fully expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I've regularly come across the 17th chapter of John. I'd like to talk to it this morning. I don't want to read it all and then touch on a couple of verses. I'd like to perhaps have a Bible study more than anything else and introduce you to some of the many themes that are present within it, but give you an opportunity to take those thoughts away and take the notes that have been presented to you as a means of underlining so very powerfully the actions of the will of God expressed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I apologize for the notes, by the way. They were prepared in some degree of haste, and it's embarrassing to look back and see one's typographic errors. I apologize for that. John 17 has been called the High Priestly Prayer. I don't think it really deserves that title so clearly, because that seems to cut off the possibility that there could be other aspects to that the Lord is trying to convey through that prayer. The thing that impresses me is that one of the moments of time, if you like, in a person's life when they're most honest and most forthright and most complete in their expression of what they are and where they wish to be is as they approach death. If they approach it intelligently and with an understanding of the life that they've lived and what is still ahead of them, it's a chance for them to summarize, as it were, all that's been in their life. That happens occasionally. Other times it's a time of deep regret because of failure. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a summary of extraordinary success. What we see as we come to this prayer of consecration, as it's also known, and perhaps more correctly known, is that there are elements within the prayer that are perhaps unique. We don't know how often the Lord Jesus prayed. We know he prayed often. We know that many times he took himself aside, and while the disciples did other things, while they labored on the Sea of Galilee for fish, while they were caught in a storm, the Lord Jesus was praying, and praying fervently, I'm sure. For what, we do not know. But since prayer is indicated here and in other prayers that we have from him as a means of communicating with his Father directly, I would say that they would reflect exactly the same characteristics. That is, that they would be communication between the Father and the Son at an intimate level, the most intimate level, where the Son reflected on his ministry to the Father and the Father shared with him in his delight and joy at what the Son was doing. The other prayer that comes in about this time, remembering that we're in the last week of Christ's life right now, as he looks at the cross and anticipates it and sees a chance to communicate what he has on his heart, is the other prayer that we see is Gethsemane. And the one thing that's most typical of the prayer in Gethsemane is the preoccupation of the Son with the will of the Father. And I'd like to think that what we have in John 17 is an extension of that notion, that the Son is dealing with the Father's will and how the will works in his life, and how that will, which was essentially formed by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity, is now being worked out and will be manifested in front of the world in years to come. Primarily then, John 17 is a communication between equals. It's an opportunity for two persons who know each other well and love each other well and who are equal in essence and substance. It's a review of the successful ministry of the Son, the completion of the commission that has been allotted and appointed to him and that he has voluntarily accepted to go and to suffer and to die. So it's a reflection back on how successful that has been and what is still to come. And by this, it's what I call the shared purpose. You'll see in the notes that I've used the term several times. It's used in the commentators, and it's a way of expressing the powerful will that is driving the Lord Jesus Christ, that his Father's will and his own will are so in concert with each other that they share a divine purpose. And the divine purpose is directed to several things, all of which are laid out in John 17. Now, that's our reason for looking at it. And then finally, towards the end of John 17, there is a section which deals with what we might call high priestly prayer, although the high priest of the Old Testament did not pray in such a fashion, and the high priest was very limited in his ability to communicate with God, far more so than the Son is able to communicate. But there certainly is a very deeply moving prayer for the continued protection of the faithful believers who had come to Christ, who had put their whole lives in his hands, who had voluntarily given themselves up to follow him at the risk of their lives, who were about to be left alone and to be thrown into harm's way in the face of an evil and inimical enemy, one who would seek to destroy them and to destroy the nascent church which is forming. So let's break the chapter into a couple of sections and let's look at some of the verses. If you don't mind, open your Bibles to John 17. We're going to go through. We'll look at verses. I will jump about to some other passages, but John 17 is our focus. It will not be a block of verses at one time. We will skip around a little, but I want you to see the significance of the things that are said. In John 17, 1, we come to the first issue, the union of the Father and the Son. In some mysterious fashion, the Son and the Father are united. And I want you to look at some of the verses that relate to that. In John 17, 1 and 2, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. The Son and the Father totally united. You've given him these things he has exercised on your behalf. In verse 3, it says, This is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So they're united again in the matter of salvation. In verse 5, we see, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I had with you before the world was. The union of the Father and the Son in preeminent glory. For a short time, the Son has stepped out of that glory to share mankind's experience until he's about to return. We know that the glory was always there because once he let it through, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, the very person of the Son of God was exemplified and seen. The glory shone forth to the point where three men standing by and watching had to fall on their faces. Now, when I say united and union, some more verses here before we move on. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world. That is, I'm about to leave the world is the better expression. And yet, they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The Greek actually says just even as we. Even as we. We put in the word are there to give it a verb. And we have the understanding that there is a divine union between the Father and the Son. That union has now been extended from the Son to those who follow him. So there is this extraordinary link between the disciples, those who are his believers, he himself and his Father. In verse 21, he says, that is the disciples, may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verses 22 and 23 go on, the same thought. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Just as we are one. Now, if I say that we are one, the Father and the Son are one, does that not then mean that I'm talking about some form in which God is a unity instead of a Trinity? Certainly there are some people who seize upon these verses and turn the words into an interpretation which satisfies them, and they ignore all the other instances, but they take this as saying there is just one God. Whether they're deists, whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses, whether they're Unitarians, The idea that God can just be one and that's all is very attractive to them. Further than that, back in John chapter 10, verse 30, when the Lord Jesus had been challenged and asked as to who he was and what he was doing and what the reason was for his ministry, he says very simply, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, there's a problem with that. Since in the passage that we've been reading in John 17, the Father is actually being communicated with by the Son, there are two persons. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus is wasting his breath. Why would he pray? Why would he pray if there's no one to whom to pray? Why would he pray if his prayer would be pointless and wasted? Does he pray to himself? He's a foolish man. Instead, if we take the notion that he's praying to someone whom he knows intimately, whom he knows is listening, whom he knows is responding, then we have a clear assurance that there is another who hears him. And if the Lord Jesus, if the one who is doing the praying, is himself revealed as fully God, if you have any doubts about that, read Colossians, because it talks there about how he is above all things and before all things, and by him all things were made, and he is preeminent, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So if he is actually communicating with another person, then we have a Father and a Son. And we've just come into John 17 out of John 16. And one of the key themes of John 16 is that the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to go away. But if I go away, I won't leave you alone, because that would be terrible. You people have trusted me. You've got nobody else to rely on. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send to you another comforter. I'm going to send to you one who is like me. And he will communicate to you and he will communicate of me. And he will be the Holy Spirit. He will be in you and with you forever. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are clearly identified as individuals and persons. What we have in this, the words that are used here, is that Christ is revealing himself as an equal person to the Father, having the same substance as the Father, the same essence, a union that is of essence rather than a union of person. There are two persons, there are three with the Holy Spirit. But the thing that characterizes this is that they share certain characteristics. I call it essence. The Reformers called it substance. And included in that are all the things, all the attributes, all the characteristics that make God God. The things that are revealed of Father and Son. God is Spirit. Those who worship in spirit and truth. God is love. The characteristics that make him up and that make him who he is. One of these characteristics is the divine will. The divine will. The determination that the plans that God makes will and must be fulfilled. They cannot be unfulfilled. They cannot fail. The primary point that we make here, that God is active and his actions are always in the fulfillment of his will. So therefore we come to this concept of a shared purpose. We come to something which is expressive of the sovereignty of God. John 17 verse 2 says, even as you gave him authority and so on, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The action of the Father in the Son, fulfilling the will. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to those who you gave me out of the world. They are yours and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. So the will of God is being fulfilled in the Son. And the Son is glorifying the Father because of the power of his will. Let's come to the characteristics, this shared purpose that I've talked about. First of all, the shared purpose of God is for mutual glorification. It is the intent of the Father to glorify the Son. It is the intent of the Son to glorify the Father. It's difficult for us to comprehend glory. I've been reading in Isaiah, in chapter 6, when Isaiah sees, as he says, the Lord high and lifted up, he sees the glory of God. One of the interesting things is that God has around him seraphim. The seraphim are described in this way. They all have six wings. You know the story. What do the six wings do? Two they use to fly with, right? Am I right? Yes. Two they cover their feet because of the need of holiness. Two they cover their faces. See, here we have beings who are created in the presence of God who dare not look upon him. The scripture says that God dwells in light which no man can approach unto. The characteristic action of any person facing a revelation of God in its fullest sense is that they fall on their feet, they fall on their faces. They plead for things to cover them, rocks, hills, anything. Just hide us from the face of the Lamb and him that sits on the throne. There is glorification between the Father and the Son. They are eternally glorious because they are eternally holy. And yet we have a situation where the Son talks about extending the glorification of God. I don't in any way intend to diminish this glory. Rather, I want to emphasize the fact that it is possible for the glory to be increased. The accomplishment of the shared purpose leads to a glorification of the Father and the Son. Verse 1 says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. How is he going to glorify the Son? What was in the will of God right now? Death, burial, and resurrection. And the Son had never been through that before. The Son had come for that express purpose, and through it he would be glorified. And to fulfill the Father's will to glorify the Son had to suffer and to die and to be raised again. So that every testimony of him from then on talks about Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It sees the marks of crucifixion in his body, and that's a glorious body. And also he would glorify the Father. How do you glorify the Father when the Father is eternally glorious? You add to him certain characteristics. Those characteristics are the voluntary worship of those who have come to believe in him. The extension of God's glory is achieved by the obedience of the Son. Verse 4 says, You have sent me, I've glorified you on earth, I've accomplished the work which you've given me to do. The obedience and the actions of the Son bring glory to the Father. And then finally, they come through the persons, the ones who come to believe. Those whom you have given to him, verse 2 says, that he may give eternal life. I'm going to come to that in the next point. There is mutual glorification within the Father, within the Godhead. Verse 5 says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, the glory which I had with you before the world was. I'd love to stop and just spend the rest of our time talking about that. Jesus Christ comes from eternal glory. He was always glorious. He was always uncreated. He was eternally glorious. And yet in himself, in his person, his humanity, we see something less. But it's only that he may gain greater glory. He will have my praise, which he would not have had if he had not died and risen again. He will have your praise, all of which adds to his glory. The glorification of the Son is to the glorification of the Father. One of the reasons why this glorification is so important to us is that it comes with the bestowal of the gift of eternal life, the second point I make. The shared purpose to which Christ makes so much reference is ultimately the salvation of sinful man. The entire plan of God in salvation focuses on the Son, on his work and on the completion of his work. If he had failed, I do not believe that God had another plan. But then it's not possible for him to fail. And God knew he would not. And so he comes to die, to live and to die, and to through that to bring salvation. It's an interesting passage in Colossians. Turn with me, please. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 and verse 18. Colossians 1 says, He has rescued us, that's the Lord Jesus, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, the place where Satan dwells, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The Father has acted to preserve us in His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those of you who are studying Colossians with me, remember, I think we took 2 weeks to just get through those words, didn't we? It is amazing to think that within the divine purposes of God, all that the Son sought to achieve was to move us, to move the repentant believer out of darkness into light, out of loss of salvation into guaranteed salvation, out of being in the slave market into redemption. the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 18 it says, he also is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Those things are indicative of his action in bringing eternal life. First of all, eternal life is a gift from the Saviour. Chapter 17 of John, verse 2 says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all you have given him, he may give eternal life. Do not think that in your powerful exercise of virtue you have won eternal life. You cannot, because it is a divine gift. It must be a gift. It cannot be earned, it cannot be merited, it cannot be justified within our own strength. It must be something that God gives to us, and even the faith to accept it is also a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works. But salvation itself is a divine gift. You may plead for it. You may ask for it. And let me tell you that the smartest thing you ever do in your life is to recognize the sinfulness that drove Christ to the cross, the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness of your own life, and that now says to you, be gone with that sin, take it to Christ, repent of it, lay it at his feet, and accept the gift that he gives, which is eternal life, which is redemption, which is the forgiveness of your sins, which is harmony with him and a new relationship with him. Secondly, the bestowal of the gift of eternal life, it can only be given to those whom God has given him, the Father has given him. There's a lovely mix here of personal judgment, personal will, and the divine will. God ultimately is in control, and ultimately he will choose and he will lay hands upon those who will accept him. But to those who are challenged to accept him, I believe that he exercises his will to bring you to himself. And so we have that lovely mix of what is predestination or choice or election and the free will. Certainly it's the opportunity that is important, and it's the plea that comes, turn away from your sin, turn to Jesus. Finally, as the matter of gift of eternal life is only given on the basis of the believer's knowledge of the Son. Verse 3 says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. What's eternal life? To know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not in birth. It is not in church attendance. It is not in good works. It is not in anything apart from a true knowledge and understanding and belief in Jesus Christ as Savior. Verse 8 says, the words which you gave me, I've given to them, that they received them from me and truly understood I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. The next thing that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill as far as the will of God was concerned was the impartation of the Word of God. John's Gospel starts with an introduction to one who is unknown. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. During the New Testament writings, the term for the Word, being the Son of God, moves into his actions, so that when finally he is preached and his actions are preached and his death and resurrection are preached, Paul is able to call them the Word of God. So closely linked are his actions with himself that the Word becomes the Word. The message of Christ is Christ himself. The message of the church is Christ himself. Let that never be forgotten. Let there never ever be a service in this church where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not presented and fully understood as who he is. He is the Word of God incarnate, and he is all of God's revelation. The bestowal of the gift of eternal life, the impartation of the Word of God. Paul very cleverly says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. There's a sequence within that. Faith, you want to have faith, you want to believe, you want to understand saving grace, saving faith, you want to believe in those things. Faith comes by paying close attention to the Word of God and hearing. The close attention comes through the Word of God, not from anybody who interprets it and leads you astray. It comes from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus talks about how he has manifested the Father's name. Verse 8. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. I've declared you. I've revealed you. When you use the term name, we look at the Old Testament, the name always depicts the values or the character of the person. Names were chosen in order to exemplify who they were and how they acted. So it was logical that if there's going to be a name, then the name would be one which would depict. Jesus is Joshua. Joshua, God saves. Jehovah saves. What a perfect expression of the name being indicative of the actions. The name of God is the ever eternal one, the one who always is, the great I am. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus in his ministry to his disciples has taught to his disciples the name of the Father being the character of the Father, the nature of the Father, the love of the Father, the justice of the Father, the way in which these things will happen. And he has glorified the Father through these who come to him. So the shared purpose of the Father and the Son includes the transmission to mankind of a comprehensive revelation of the truth of God in the Word of God. It was always his purpose that there should be a written form which would allow us to read and to understand. That form then had to be inspired in such a way that he could rely upon it and we could rely upon it. And so 1 Timothy 3:16 says it is inspired of God, it is God-breathed, and it is authoritative. The revelation of the name then comes to those who are prepared to look at him and trust in him. In John 14, the Lord Jesus says to Philip, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I have revealed the Father." The understanding of the relationship is between the Father and the Son is a process. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. From the words which you gave me, for the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believe." Look at the sequence there. There's a sequence between they receive your words, verse 8, okay, I've given these words out, I've talked to them, I've preached to them, I've told them about you, and look what's happened, Lord, they've received you, they've believed in you, but they received the words, first of all. And then secondly, it says that they understood, okay, they understood that I came forth from you. He is who he says he is. And then thirdly, they believe that you sent me. So these humble disciples who had not yet received the Holy Spirit in fullness nonetheless had reached a stage where he was ready to leave them because they had received enough of his word to understand and to believe that the purpose of the Father was being fulfilled in the Son, and the purpose of the Son was to fulfill the Father's plan. And he had to die. There was no choice. And thirdly, he gives a grand vision of the church. In verse 20, it says, "I don't ask for them alone, but for all those who also believe in me through their word." I said to you that one of the purposes of Christ's ministry was the impartation of the word of God. If there had not been a word for continuing the ministry, if that word had not been so authoritative and had not been so well recorded, we would be without it now. We would have myths and stories only. But instead we have the authority of Scripture to which we can turn. And in believing, to have the same assurance as it was held by these people who saw him and heard him, that we can believe in the same way be saved. Fourth thing is the preservation of the believers. There's a wonderful testimony within this passage that talks about how he kept these people because they're in the face of opposition. Verses 12 through 16, we see a set of references to give us a glimpse, if you like, of the spiritual conflict that was already going on against his nascent church. The church that had not really been formed yet, but the believers were under pressure and under threat, and it was hard for them to believe. They had to place trust in things they hadn't seen. They had to accept that the will of God was going to send their beloved Jesus to the cross and to the grave and come back again. These are very hard things to believe. And so he reveals to them what's been going on amongst them as he talks to the Father. He uses an interesting word. The Greek word is terio. It means to keep, to preserve, or to protect. It only occurs 71 times in the New Testament. It occurs 17 times in the book of John. It occurs 3 times in 3 verses in John 17. Okay, so it's important. Therefore, he's focusing on it. In verse 11, he says, verse 11, "I am no longer in the world. I'm about to leave the world," in other words. and yet they themselves are in the world, and I came to you, Holy Father. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Protect them, preserve them, secure them in your name. Do you notice that it is not a prayer? It is a command. The Son says to the Father, as an imperative statement, a present imperative, keep on keeping them as you have been keeping them. He has been working and serving to try to keep them from the evil one. Father, keep on keeping them. Continue to preserve them. I'm going to go away. What are they left with? The Holy Spirit hasn't yet come. What are they left with? You must be there, Father. And so he gives this instruction to his Father. Father, keep on keeping them, preserving them. In verse 12, it shows that he had already been engaged in this. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. There's that lovely thought of the name again. I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, Judas, because he was going to be taken anyway. But while you're with them, I was keeping them. It's an imperfect tense, actually. It means I was keeping them, I have been keeping them. Okay, that's been one of his primary ministries. You wonder how he keeps them? Matthew 16, Peter rebukes Jesus and says, Lord, this is not going to happen. You're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to die. You're not going to come back. The Lord Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me. Who? Satan. Satan is actively at work in the mind of Peter and the others, saying, don't let it happen. Stop it happening. Don't let him do this. And so he voices the thought that's in his mind and the minds of all of them. Don't let him go that way. Already the will of God is under challenge and threat that it be frustrated and turned into something else. And also in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus takes Peter aside and says, Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Three times that Satan should not have you, because he wanted to sift you like wheat. And when we sift wheat, we usually keep the good stuff and throw the bad stuff away. I think in Satan's case, if he did any sifting, he'd throw the good stuff away and he'd keep the bad stuff. I sort of get this sense that it wasn't for a good purpose that Satan was testing Peter. But the testing was there and it was going on, and the Lord Jesus knew it because he was aware of the spiritual realities that were going on around him. And so he prays for him. He prays for him again here, praying that they would be preserved and kept. In chapter 17, verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, I do not ask you to take these people out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Just as we pray each Sunday, protect us from the evil one. Oh, Lord, Father, keep them from the evil one. Protect them and preserve them from the evil one. There's another use of another word here. In verse 12, he also uses the word guarded. It's the Greek word for lasso. It means to keep under protection, as in a prison. He locked them up to make sure that they were kept safe. The purpose of the preservation was to protect them from the evil one, from Satan. The result of the preservation was holiness. The end of the passage, towards the end of the passage, verse 18, he says, if you've sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctified myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. What is truth? Elsewhere in this passage, he said, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the word. Make the word part of their thinking so that they are made holy in themselves, so they're like you. There are so many passages that relate to this in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Peter says in 1 Peter, and there's a typo in the notes, and I apologize for that. It should be 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. He says, yep, 15 and 16, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So as part of his prayer, he prays for their sanctification, for their holiness. Final point is the extension of God's care. We could spend much time on this. Let's not prolong it, but very briefly, the future of the faith. Chapter 17, verse 20, the Lord Jesus looks into the grand vista of 2,000 years at least of the church. and sees clearly those who would follow him because they believe the word that he has transmitted to his disciples and which the disciples would transmit to others. He sees the sharing of the divine purpose, if you look at chapter 17, verses 21 and following, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory also which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be affected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. How many times did he say, you are in me and I am in you? How many times did he say that they may be in us and we may be in them? The union, the grand union that we talked about right at the outset, is perfected in that the Father and the Son are united in will, and then there's another union where the Father and the Son reside, take up residence in the lives of those who believe and trust in his word. The prospect of faith, the union of the believer with the Father and the Son. The prospect of faith is also the believer united with other believers, that they may be one, Scripture says. We talk much about that. They should all be one. Sharing in the Son's glory. Chapter 17, verse 24 is one of the loveliest verses in the Bible. I've had occasion to direct burials of believers. And the verse I always go back to is chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus did not want to go to glory alone. He wanted the disciples to go with him, if only they could. But what would happen to the word that had to be promulgated to the rest of the world? So they had to stay because it was essential for them to continue the ministry. But as far as he was concerned, here was an opportunity for them finally to see the glory he talked about. The glory about which he reminisced when he spoke to them and said, I remember what it was like in the presence of the Father, which he'd shown them on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there is this wonderful, wonderful sharing of the glory of the Son in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. We read, 3 and 4, says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. In glory. These are the promises of God. This is the will of God. That those who are his, when he returns, when he appears, that those who are his be with him in glory. History judges the success of a person's ministry by a range of things. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it could be judged by the number of adherents who followed him to the tomb, by those who were there when he rose, by those who were there when he finally ascended. They could judge it by political triumphs. They could judge it by social standards of justice. As far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, he judges his life and ministry on the shared purpose which he had with the Father, on his ability to glorify the Father and on the way in which the Father glorified him. And remember that the Father spoke twice, commending him. At his baptism it said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then later he spoke, said, this is my beloved Son, at Mount of Transfiguration, and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him, hear him. By the proof of his and the effectiveness of his ministry is that he is able to offer salvation to all who believe. I delight in that. I trust you do as well. We come to remember his death and resurrection. Hell will come forward with the others and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Thank you.